Okay, today's scripture comes from 1 Corinthians. The first part is 1:10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some of Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The second part is chapter 3, 1 through 9. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to see many of you. I see a lot of new faces. Welcome to Kairos Christian Church. I'm Pastor Peter, and it's a joy to be spending this time with many of you here. Before we get into the Word of God, I first want to recognize many of the college students and even some of our young adult servants who went out to UCSD, even San Diego State this week, and flyered and welcomed a lot of the UCSD students, the core group that served the college students. Thank you so much for being so faithful this week and really yeah, and we look forward to what God will do in our college ministry at Kairos Church. Also, in 2 weeks, we are celebrating our church's 10th anniversary. And so, it's amazing that a church that started with a bunch of college students and one married couple who was a week into their wedding has come this far. And so we're going to celebrate a wonderful 10th anniversary, a lot of food. We're going to bring gifts to you, to the church. It's a birthday party. And so we have going home gifts, and it'll be wonderful. And it's just an opportunity as part of Kairos, extend an invitation to coworkers, to friends, to other students, classmates, inviting them to celebrate our 10th anniversary with us. Some of you haven't been here that long, but there are others, some who've been here all 10 years. And when I think about them as a pastor, we really should honor them. A lot of prayer and time and effort and sacrifice. And we're thankful for men and women who've served so faithfully over the years. So we'll get into 1 Corinthians. The new series we're starting is about God loving the church and asking the question, do you love the church? And this comes as a pastor because I am hearing that many young people, millennials, are sadly and unfortunately having their own views and perspective about the church and moving away and just walking away, having felt and experienced a dysfunctional relationship and some of the chaos that goes about in many churches, and they are opting to say that I don't need this. My life is chaotic enough, stressful enough. Why do I need this in my life? Well, I want you to know that had some of you gone to the church in Corinth, and you came up to me as a pastor, and you said to me, I'm thinking about leaving my church, I would have been like, you should leave that church. And there was like chaos in this church. Somebody is sleeping with his mother-in-law, and the church is applauding that. There are lawsuits where people are suing one another. There's a lot of pride and haughty spirit. People would exercise their spiritual gifts really for self-promotion. There was a lot of stuff going wrong. Even the Lord's table, the communion, the sanctified sacrament, was people were coming in and making a chaotic mess out of it. And so if you came to me from Corinth and told me, Pastor, I think I should go find a new church. Why? Well, this is what's going on. I'd be like, you should leave that church. But that's not what we find. We find Paul exhorting. Yes, correction. Do you remember chapter 13? You know, if you've been to weddings, if you've attended weddings, many of the preaching sermons of wedding sermons comes from 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? Love is patient, love is kind. It's the love chapter. And I think that reflects the heart of God for a very broken church. Despicable church. And I hope as we consider the words of 1 Corinthians, we too, as a generation, will know God's heart for his church. And the fact that Jesus paid with his precious blood for this thing, this entity, this group called the church. And as we study 1 Corinthians, that we too will cultivate a love for God's church. Amen? Amen. So given that kind of an intro, do we have cliques at Kairos? Okay, somebody said yeah real quick. Okay. Do we have cliques at Kairos Church? And you say? Yes, we do. Okay. Yes, we do. Okay. And for those who are saying no, open your eyes. Yes, I'm aware that in a group like this, there are sociological dynamics, just personality dynamics that naturally take place. And as a result, what you often see are the inevitable dynamics of cliques. Paul is dealing with cliquish divisions in the Corinthian church. And he decides right from the get-go he's going to deal with that because that is the most devastating part of this church's life. And so to start us off, let's see what divides us, okay? So are you a Coke guy or a person or are you a Pepsi person? And I know many of you don't drink soda, okay? It's so healthy, okay? I should have put Sparklets or Arrowhead, okay? That might have worked better. But having thrown this kind of consumer-oriented question out there, can I see a raise of hands who are actually, you prefer Pepsi over Coke? Wow, see? Pepsi needs to do a better job, okay? Can I just see a raise of hands who prefer Coke over Pepsi? Oh, there, okay. Wow, Pepsi, you lose, okay. Do they only have Pepsi in China? Is that what's going on? Okay. Great, idea to get to China first then, okay. And silly things like this divide us, don't they? We get sometimes divisive over the style of worship. Do you like traditional music or do you like contemporary music? You know, Pastor Emerson and I will debate the music, how great it was of the Vineyard days of the 80s, okay? I love the Vineyard days. That's how old I am. And then he'll look at the Vineyard songs and like, oh my goodness, are you really asking me to sing this song? I look at some of the songs that he's singing today. He says, is this a song or what is this? It's a preference, okay? Do you like textual, more expository, book by book, chapter by chapter preaching, or do you prefer the topical preaching that is found in many churches too? And it seems like these little things, even in the church, can be divisive over our relationships of unity. So there was quite a bit of cliquish division in the Corinthian church, and I'll share a little bit about that. Since we're beginning a series, a little bit of the background information, especially as it pertains to today's message. And I'll give more background information as we go along in the series. But as you can see, Corinth is located right here, smack in the middle of two gulfs. And so Rome understood during its empire that this was a strategic city. 162 B.C., they had actually destroyed, come and conquered and destroyed this city. But then they realized, hey, we need to put a new city there for the purposes of commerce. It'll really help commerce. Both sides, there's water, ships coming in, merchants coming in, a lot of trade. And so in year 44 BC, Rome reestablished this new city. It was a new city. So what it was doing was, because it was attracting a lot of business, a lot of commerce, a lot of trade, one commentary said it would be like Hong Kong, this kind of hub in the middle of Asia where a lot of trade is happening, so lots of money and commerce is coming in. That was the strategic location where Corinth was. And it's young city. It's new city. So people like you, graduating college or getting that first job, you would have been attracted to Corinth. It would be a great place to start a new business or get into a new line of work. You would have been attracted to this city. It was hip. It was cultural. Artists. Many people were coming in to kind of make their name known. What's a city like that today? I'm going to SF and, we have some SF people, of course. And that is why you're there. The job market, the restaurants, and the number of millennial people who are coming in, hoping to make it big. Rest of you guys who live in San Diego, you've actually chosen the more godly city, okay? Anyway, okay. Now, what represented also Corinth was this thing called the Isthmian Games. And that was only second to the great Greek Olympic Games. And the Isthmian Games also drew in Olympic athletes. Every other year, the Isthmian Games drew in lots of people. And what was sort of the ethos, the culture of Corinth, was naturally competition. Competition was valued. These games promoted the idea of competition. Paul came to this city, strategic city, spiritually as well. And he planted a church in the year 51-52 A.D. And they found artifacts that point out to Gallio's name. And Gallio's name is mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 17 where Paul is actually planting this church. And so naturally we understand that Paul, under the governorship of Gallio, planted the church in Corinth at that time. Think about it, 2 decades. Jesus died and resurrected in the year 30-33 A.D. And this is about 2 decades. It took 2 decades from the message of Jesus to go from just Jerusalem in a culture where travel really is not well known within 2 decades. The gospel was going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth, and it was now reaching Corinth. And when Paul arrived, because wealth had already come into the city for over 90 years, people were living well. And so it was very likely that Paul planted house churches. And some of these homes, they would discover, could fit even 40 to 50 people. That's kind of what's going on in China, isn't it? In Beijing and Shanghai, the homes that are really meeting as house churches are ministering to 40, 50, 60 people. And that was what was going on in Corinth. And Paul had come and planted churches. Now, one of the things that was a cultural norm of Corinth was this idea of patrons. Okay, patrons. Let me share this. Years ago, I had traveled to Cambodia, and we were traveling over to Vietnam, and we took a bus. And on the way, as we were taking the bus from Cambodia into Vietnam, we had to go through the customs, show our passports, and get into Vietnam the appropriate visa. And we were in this line, customs, and there was an officer stamping the passports and letting people through as long as you had the proper paperwork. And the line wasn't that long, okay? This wasn't a line like at Disney in the summer. It was a short, relatively short line. We had a team of people, and I figured we'd get through this line within about 5-10 minutes, not that long. We stood there for over 40 minutes, even though there was only about 5 or 6. It just wasn't moving. I don't know why I stood that long, but as I was just kind of really waiting, as this is what Westerners would do, I just saw other people coming in to the front, to the officer, and they were just, you know, throwing in their passport right under the table. You get stamped, and next, another person would come in and hand the passport. And I was like, what are they doing? How come they have the rights, the access, the privilege of being able to go into the front of the line? Why don't they wait in line behind us? So I got kind of really curious and upset. I was getting impatient, and I looked over, and I saw within the passport, I saw money. There was money, a bill sticking in every single passport. What do you call that in this society? Bribe. You guys all say bribe. Okay? Commerce, business. I am traveling tonight to China, and when I get back, there will be a long line. Same thing, customs. But I got one of those TSA-approved ID cards. Okay, Josh didn't. I paid $100 for that card so I can have quicker access to my luggage and exit from the airport. And so I will have quick access to the exit. What do you call that? Bribe, okay? Legal bribe. Anyway, this isn't to talk about the ethics of society. It's a whole another discussion. But that's just the way things were done in that customs, in that department between Cambodia and Vietnam. So I looked at my team. The smallest bill I had was a 20. I said, anyone have anything less than a 20? Because I'm not going to give this guy $20. Luckily, somebody had a $5 bill. That was the smallest. So I said, give me that $5 bill and give me all your passport. We had a team of 8 people. I stuck the $5 bill very visibly, okay, U.S. dollar, and I just like showed it. And we got processed right away, okay? Now, I share that, okay, because we see it as bribery. We see it in a negative light. In Corinth, there was something called patrons. Patrons were people who had come and established themselves. And through the patron, if you met the right person, we still do this, right? Networking, that's what we call it. But if you met the right patron, and that patron supported you and gave you certain access to business or commerce or certain things, school for your children, you're in the system. That was your lucky break. And that was just a way of the normal culture. Keep this in mind as we consider why this wonderful church, Jesus-believing church, would be competitive, would choose sides, would actually become cliquish and ugly. So the issue that was going on, Paul had planted the church. He spent about a year and a half ministering, and that was one of the longest durations that he actually spent in a church, a whole year and a half. The other cities, he couldn't even stay that long because of the persecution just kind of drove him out. But here, in kind of this free state, he had the privilege as a tent maker to actually make money, and for a year and a half, he taught, he ministered, he baptized. Did you think it was funny when he said, I baptized so-and-so, and others, I don't remember who I baptized. I found that to be humorous. Can you imagine, I meet you and like, did I baptize you? I forget. It was like one of the most precious moments of your life. Like, I don't remember. Anyway, that was what was going on. And Paul ministered for a year and a half, baptizing many people. Churches were planted. A year and a half later, he moved on to Ephesus, and he went back to Jerusalem. Well, a few years later, the news report from Chloe's household comes to Paul and saying, hey, Paul, ever since you left, there's been all kinds of mess. Issues, just divisive stuff in our church. Just people are saying, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Cephas, Peter, I'm with Jesus. It is really ugly, Paul. Besides that, there's lawsuits going on among church members, and the communion is a joke. People can't even wait and be humble. There's just so many problems going on. And so Paul, as a spiritual father, lovingly pens this letter, the first letter to the Corinthian church. Because out of loving father's heart, yes, he brings correction. But the idea that God loves his church, he never departs from that theme. God loves his church today, despite all the dysfunctions. And so he pens this letter. And he's trying to bring unity back into this cliquish church. First, what is biblical unity? Okay, before we get into the text, just a few themes. What it's not is, it's not, the biblical unity is not aiming for religious kind of pluralism, that we're all under the same roof, holding hands, singing kumbaya. That's not biblical unity. So those stickers that you see that has all the religious symbols all put together as one, that's not what the Bible stands for. Ridding ourselves of the convictions that we hold as distinctives, which make us uniquely Christians, we must hold. It's not getting rid of those. We believe Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. and that no one comes to the Father except through him. It is not a popular message today. But it does not mean that the Bible is promoting this idea of religious unity by saying, well, this offends people, so let's get rid of it. And the fact that Jesus is the only way, isn't the only way, cannot be compatible together. And so that isn't biblical unity. Neither is it uniformity, where we want everyone to speak in a certain way, where everyone to seem to be the same. And it is not uniformity. In fact, from an apologetics professor, we learn that there is greater diversity in the Christian religion than any other religion. Praise the Lord for that. But that actually makes a defense, partial defense, that the good news for all, regardless of socioeconomic class, age, whatever status you may have, that Christianity has gone to all nations. What biblical unity is theological conviction, theological unity. It is also relational unity, the love and the honor that we give to one another. And it is also the missional unity, that what we stand for is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, the great command and the great commission to go and make disciples and make Jesus known to all nations, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything Jesus taught us. That's what unites churches. The idea that we agree in theology, relationally, missionally. I'm going to take a quick commercial break. This is going to feel like a commercial break. But I know you have a lot of questions about this theological unity, because some churches you've grown up, they've ordained women. And some churches you've grown up, they don't ordain women. So what do? Here at our church, we baptize believers. We're credo Baptists. We baptize you upon, as an adult, you believe and confess in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we baptize you. Others believe you can be baptized as a young infant because of the faith of the parent. And there are passages that really represent the teachings on both sides. And these are areas called interpretational differences. Okay? We have the convictions that the Word of God is inspired. We have the convictions that we believe in a triune God. We have the convictions that there is a kingdom of God and Jesus will return. Those are things that we all agree on. But when it comes to sort of these interpretational differences, we can agree to disagree. Now, in the earlier days, during the days of heavy denominationalism, I think there were some stones that were cast from each camp, like kind of thrown on the other side. And it was sort of a fierce, maybe spirited battle. But here's the commercial. Okay, it's nice to know that literature now is coming out, thanks to Zondervan, and editors are putting together, theologians are putting together, people from different camps to thoughtfully write and to compare and to debate and to really dialogue together. And so many of these books have been produced over the last 5-7 years. And I think this is good news. Signs that the unity of the church hasn't totally been lost. And that they are trying to bring some of these ideas. Yeah, we may never agree. Did you know Pastor Jason and I, we did not agree on infant baptism and believer's baptism? That's why he's no longer at our church. I'm so glad you guys understand the joke behind that, okay. I love Pastor Jason. He had a calling to OTR. And if Pastor Jason is listening to this, sir, I love you, okay. I mean, on the day, you know, Lily was born and we knew this was going to come up. Is Lily going to get baptized at this church? Because I'm more on the side, the conviction of dedication. And I said, I'm going to dedicate your child. And Pastor Jason said, that's fine. We didn't war over that. We didn't fight over that. We were mutually respect. But I knew his side. I knew his conviction. And when Pastor Mark came and visited, I said, Pastor Mark, you're infant Baptist. Can you baptize Lily? And luckily, they had a relationship too, and it made it more familiar and personal. And I said, Pastor Jason, would you let Pastor Mark baptize your child? And he said, of course. And we did not break fellowship, relationship, knowing our interpretational differences. We held to the bonds of unity because of theological, missional, and relational. I hope to see more of that here at Kairos Church. That was a good commercial, huh? Now getting back. So if you're really interested in all these views, I have recommended some of these books because people ask. I just say, okay, it's too hard for me to share everything, so just read one of these books, okay? The first point is this, okay? The cliquish divisions clash with the ministry of the cross. Okay, Paul says in verse 17, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You don't want to empty the cross's power. Then you become utterly, the church becomes totally irrelevant, powerless. Paul was bringing up the name of Jesus often. In the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians, already the name of Jesus has come up 10 times. And so you can see Paul's force. He's driving this church back to the centrality of the cross, the Jesus Christ, especially the message of the cross. And he says in verse 17, because you guys are so divided, what you're doing is the cross of Christ is being emptied of its power. Paul is reminding them that you are Christ's family, you are Christ's community. And one of the main thrust of the cross of Jesus Christ was the sacrificial character, the willingness to die for the other, for even the enemies. And he's saying you're diminishing that because of your cliques. The way in which the believers of the Corinthian church were taking sides was really the wrong focus. You know, the ministry of the cross, he goes on to say in verses 17 afterwards, he says, you know, if you really think about the ministry of the cross, from a Greek perspective, this is just foolishness. Now think about it this way. You know, I'm Korean-American, okay? Many of you are not, okay? A few of you are. But what if I came to you preaching this message? Hey, there was this Korean mechanic, okay? And he had a son and he died. But you know what? He resurrected and he is really the Son of God, the Messiah. And he comes to you from Korea. Many of you guys would think, this is just nationalistic pride. This is Korean. This is why you Koreans have issues. KP, Korean pride. Right? Right, Koreans? We got some Korean pride. And many of you non-Koreans would be like, okay, you're not going to pull that one on me. That some Korean guy is the savior of the universe. Oh, you're right. But think about that was what Paul's message was. There's this Jewish carpenter. He died and he resurrected. And he is now the king of the universe. You know what the Greeks thought? Hey, we have Socrates. We have Aristotle. We have the most brilliant thinkers. And you expect me to hop on the idea that some Jewish carpenter way in Judea, meaningless man, has any meaning at whatsoever for me in my life? It is utter foolishness. That's why he says, we get it. The ministry of the cross, the message of the cross, it is foolishness to the Greeks. Now, if you are a Jew, to claim that the king, the Messiah, your savior, the one who is to come and rule over all of the earth, actually died by the hands of the Romans, that was a scandal. I would say, hey, you don't know your Old Testament theology, so just be quiet. But they failed to read the suffering servant message of Isaiah, all the messages that were spoken and prophesied by all the Old Testament prophets. They interpreted it in an angle where they said our Messiah is to be the victor over all of the earth. And so to say that your Messiah died on a cross by the hands of the Romans, that was just a scandalous message. Paul understood the way it was working, but he says, for us who believe, it is the power of God. It changes people. It changes cultures. It changes cities. It changes society. It changes lives. The idea of forgiveness, it touches the depths of our sinful souls and brings life and brings hope. The idea that this sacrifice, the sacrificial meaning, moving in that direction, actually can change another person. That is why there is at the cross, the power of God is at the ministry of the cross. But see, for the Corinthian church, they were all about the culture, the competitive Olympic Games, making sure you kind of side with the right patron, making sure you're on the right side of the fence so that you can spiritually excel and become someone. this really religious, successful person. What they were doing was they were allowing the culture to come into the life of the church and emptying the church of the power of the cross to change its culture. Discord and cliques only downgrade God's church to a mere religious expression of the culture. The Corinthian church was just a religious expression of the Corinthian culture, except they just mentioned Jesus once in a while. As Christ-centered community, the church must testify to the reformation of values and the reconstruction of priorities as we accomplish our Christ-empowered mission. The only way the church will change and transform culture is when we move in the Spirit of Christ, being empowered by Him. Yes, it may sound foolish to the unchurched. It may sound scandalous. But this sacrificial spirit is the only thing that changes and transforms our culture. You know, we live in... We're starting football next week, the men. And then the women two weeks later. See, you know why? Because at least our women's team can win. So they can start later. I know, I'm just all over the place today, okay? I'm just kidding. I love the fact that we play football. I love our kids going out there, and it's great, okay? Sorry for bad joke, poor taste. And I'll be the first one to admit, I want Kairos to win, okay? Last year, remember, we lost in the final minutes, the women's football? I was so upset, okay? Outside, I was very pastoral. Oh, you know. United, good job, you know, good comeback. Inside, I was like, I hate you. I met the girl who orchestrated the comeback from United team. I played basketball against her. I blocked her shot. I was so happy that I blocked her shot. See this competitiveness, okay, this sort of competition mode? We breathe that in our culture. We live that. This is the only way you guys get ahead in life, in your corporate life, in your business life. And we bring this in to Kairos Church. And we don't filter it out. And we allow the same kind of spirit to create cliques and divisions. You belong here. You have something to contribute. You don't. You won't help us get ahead. That only empties us of the power to minister and change others. Let's choose the power of the cross and the sacrificial message of Jesus Christ. The second point is cliquish division stemmed really from stunted growth. From insecurity, from worldly competition. That's where it's really coming from. In chapter 3, Paul is just really berating these people, brothers and sisters. I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. You're mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food. You are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? I mean, imagine if I did this to one of you or like your group. What if I took one of your small groups and I said, oh my goodness, your small group that meets, you're so worldly. Like I want to bring you real solid food, but here's milk. You're mere babes. You're so immature. Grow up. I think that small group would leave Kairos Church. But Paul is really giving them a reality check. You know where this competitive cliquishness is coming from? And you can try to justify what's going on, this sociological dynamic. Oh, and we can't be friends to all. That is sociologically impossible. Oh, so we're glad we have spiritual friends here as our clique. No, basically, there's stuff in our sinful hearts that needs to be changed and transformed. And Paul says you guys are acting worldly, immature. That's what's at the root of these divisive cliques. Like some of you are saying we follow, you know the one that said we follow Christ? It wasn't that they got the theological conviction correctly. They were just more haughty, more spirit, like they thought of themselves more highly, higher than the other people. Oh, you follow Paul, you follow Apollos, Peter. Good for you. We have Jesus. It was an arrogant spirit. And Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name, in the name of Paul? No. Paul is appalled to think that even his name was associated with this faction. Martin Luther was a great father to the Protestant revival, the Protestant Reformation. What he did was challenge the status quo of all the messy things of the church. And he gets really, and as in church history, he gets credit for bringing a great reformation that we needed. And as people started taking on to Martin Luther's side, they began to use the word Lutheran. Okay, do some of you come from Lutheran church background? Okay, if you do, this isn't meant to offend the name Lutheran. I understand what's happened with denominations. But as Luther himself realized what was going on, he said this. He says, what is Luther? This teaching is not mine. Look at how he sees himself. How did I, a poor, stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? That is really humility. Don't use my name. This is what Paul would have said. Don't use my name. Apollos would have said the same thing. Don't use my name. Cephas, Peter. Where it's really coming from is it's your immaturity. I don't know if this has happened to you. I've heard this. I've seen this sometimes. But have you ever, like, just nowadays it doesn't happen as often because you don't carry paper Bibles. But has anyone, like, come to any of you and just ask, what Bible do you carry? Oh, is it not the John MacArthur Study Bible? Do you love Jesus? Do you love God's Word? No disrespect to John MacArthur, and if you have his Bible, praise the Lord. It's a great Bible. Do you know the 5 points of Calvinism? Do you know what TULIP stands for as an acronym, and it is not a flower? TULIP? I don't know. Oh, you don't know. Are you Christian? Can I talk about your relationship with Jesus? I think it's inadvertent. But I think Paul sheds light that stuff really comes from our broken immaturity. And Paul is saying, don't do that. And don't get me wrong, I'm not picking on other camps. This will come from us too. You call that prayer? You need to come to Kairos Church where we really pray. And we don't need that. We don't need that. We need mature men and women growing in the Lord to practice what Luther said, humility. The last point is the cliquish relationship. It really overlooks what God is doing. What God is doing. In the chapter 3, he says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. Do you see who's really doing the real work? Yes, Apollos and Paul had their assignments, but any transformation, any change, anything really spiritual was God did it. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. When we get into our cliquish divisions, we are overlooking God's work in people's lives. We only kind of promote and look at what God might be doing in my group, my territory, in me, my family. But over there with that person, I don't think God's working at all. And we diminish that or dismiss it altogether. And the more you grow in this kind of comparison and this kind of stuff, the more we're bringing divisiveness into the church. And I really think You just need a single drop or a very little divisiveness to create fracture or gulf. Do you sometimes find like miscommunication, a few emails, a few things here and there has resulted in complete breakup, complete fracture of your relationship? And I think that's the human sinfulness. You just need a few things. And a few look of disdain or just kind of a word of gossip. A put down here. It is potentially dangerous for a fracture, divisiveness. And so Paul says, look, whatever Paul did, whatever Apollos did, whatever Cephas did, we're nothing. It's God that's doing. Look at what God is doing in that small group. Look at what God is doing in that ministry. Look at what God is doing in that person's life. Let's start from the place of grace. Let's start at least from the place of graciousness. You know, one day John and James, they were like kind of wandering about doing ministry, and they saw this man trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. But hey, he wasn't part of the 12 disciples. And so they come to Jesus almost wanting some reward. Jesus, we saw this guy on the street, and somehow he must have heard your message and seen us do this. And he tried to cast out demons in your name, and we told him to stop it. And I think John and James are saying, yeah, kudos, thank you very much. You're preserving your ministry so that it doesn't lose its effectiveness. And then Jesus says, you knuckleheads. He didn't say that, I said it. But he says, look, truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you even a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Even a cup of water. Forget the demons being casted out. Forget the gospel being preached. Even if somebody just gave you a cup of water, the Father will recognize that kind and gracious act and reward that person. So who are you to judge that he doesn't belong to us? He's not like us. He hasn't learned as much as we have. Even a water, a cup of water given in my name, he'll be rewarded. Don't discount what God's doing in people's lives. If we start as a church from the place of grace, we minimize the power of cliquish divisions. And that's God's love for us and his promise. And this is why Paul says at the beginning of this section, as I appeal to you, brothers, sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord together, right? That all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there will be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And God loves the church. And when God does his great work, and men and women who make themselves available with humility and a spirit of prayer, God brings unity. You know, I know this is going to take time, but the relationships that's being forged, that's forming slowly but surely between our church, Abundant Life Church, Living Water Church, Hope Church, Coast Vineyard, and I just, this week, met another pastor whose church is right here, San Diego Branch Church. When you look at their websites, I did a survey of the websites over Kearney Mesa. There's a lot of churches in this area. And when I go on each of the websites, I can tell we're very diverse. There's a lot of diversity. But we're bringing these churches together. For now, the pastors are becoming friends, relationship. This is more than just a network. And through it, we're hoping our congregation can gather together. Our next event that we're planning is the MLK weekend in January. And we hope to use that weekend to preach a racial reconciliation message that is necessary. But we don't have the power to preach a racial reconciliation message when all we do is divide. But the fact that God is putting some of these churches, clusters together and uniting us despite our differences, I think is a wonderful thing. And God loves his church. God loves the church. And he's bringing us together. And hopefully that weekend we spent together for MLK weekend will really be a message to a broken world that we see divisive racial tension and hatred and words being torn across. Where is the great hope? It is the ministry of the cross. And I hope we become empowered to bring a powerful message of justice, love, and peace to our nation, to our city. Amen.